You know, we're gathered here today because we believe we have certain concepts that we believe in, and they're based on what we believe to be the revelation from God. And other people are gathered in other areas, I guess, for similar reasons today, some listening to tapes and some able to meet together. But there's a reason they're there. The reason is because they have faith and they have a belief in the Word of God. So what should the basis of our faith really be then if we're gathered together here and we are meeting in order to worship? Well, let's notice the text here, first of all, in 1 Timothy 3. Let's notice what the church should be. This is what the church is described in the Bible. And I'm not attempting to define what the church is. There have been many people who have tried to put a fence around their particular organization, and they call that the church. And there are others who view that all these different denominations that are scattered around the country and have different viewpoints and different beliefs and concepts, they're the church. And there are other people who think the church is in the heart of the individual, but whatever the case may be, I'm not attempting to define that, because what I'm going to show is that regardless of where the church is or who the church is, there's going to be something very, very common in it. And this is found here in 1 Timothy 3, verse number 15. Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So wherever that church is, however God views it in this present time period in which we're living, you can absolutely be certain of one thing. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now that ought to tell you that all of these various divisions that are called Christianity today that are in disagreement with one another and don't even believe the same thing couldn't be the church. Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the scriptures in the Bible are defined as truth. Let's notice a couple of texts to illustrate the point. First of all, in Daniel 10, verse number 21, here the angel is speaking and he says, "I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth." That refers to the Old Testament. Or at that particular time, what was recognized as canon. Although the Old Testament was probably not canonized until the days of Ezra, or perhaps even later, the bulk of it certainly was recognized as being scripture. And it is called the scripture of truth. So wherever that church is, it is going to be a church that is very heavily involved in the scriptures. And they regard those scriptures as truth. Now those scriptures, the Bible defines in the New Testament as the Word of God. Jesus says here in John 17, verse number 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So the scriptures are the word of God. And those scriptures, the Bible says, are the truth. In Luke, the 24th chapter, Jesus made another interesting statement because he was actually defining here what is regarded as the Old Testament. We know the New Testament was added later, after the time of Christ. But up to that time, what was recognized as the inspired Word of God, or the Scriptures, or the truth, Jesus said in Luke 24 and verse number 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus actually laid out the general basic divisions of the Old Testament when he defined it as the law of Moses, and this is the one we just heard about, the law of Moses, and then the prophets, and then the Psalms, which includes, it's a general terminology for the writings, the law and the prophets and the writings, and these are the inspired word of God in the Old Testament. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we know that the new was added later. So whatever that church is, and whoever that church is, and whoever's made up of it, they are those people who do have the truth, and they do have the scriptures. They don't follow some other kind of a writing by some other recognized prophet, some other one that is regarded as some kind of a holy man or some swami or some guru or something of that nature. They adhere to the scriptures, the holy scriptures, and those are the truth. Now the Bible says that these scriptures, remember the church is a pillar in the ground of the truth, the Bible says that these scriptures are given by revelation. Let's notice, first of all, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 21. Peter writes here, speaking of the scriptures, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture, and prophecy is the broad word used in the New Testament, which simply means any inspired utterance. It is not restricted to foretelling the future. In the Old Testament, the word prophecy generally related to foretelling the future. In the New Testament, the word prophecy is broader, and it means any inspired utterance. So it says here, knowing this first, that no inspired utterance, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, it can only be understood in the light of other scriptures. It cannot be interpreted on the basis of what an individual may think it may mean. It has to be defined only in the light of other scriptures. Now, here's the scripture we want to get at. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what we have recorded here and preserved in what we call the Bible very clearly was given by inspiration through the power of God's Holy Spirit to these men, and they in turn then recorded it, and it has been preserved for us down to this very day. Now, it wasn't laid out in a very simple pattern. In fact, it was laid out in such a way as to make it difficult to understand. And so as we read here in Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? We'll see in a moment, not just anybody who thinks he would like to understand it either. The answer is, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Now here's how the scripture was laid down. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. In other words, whatever is laid down constantly adds to it. It does not contradict it. It does not take away from it. It's a continual, a solid chain, as Jesus spoke of in John the 10th chapter. Line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And that's exactly the way the scriptures are found. To understand any particular given subject, one must find all of the text relating before he comes to a conclusion. And that's only based on another very important factor we're going to analyze in just a moment. When we look at the Old Testament as well as the New, we're looking at a book that was actually written over about a 3,000 year period. And the continuity and the way that the scripture dovetails together is one of the miracles of the ages. And we read here in Hebrews, the first chapter, and verse number 1, how God actually did this. We read that God, who at sundry times, or as it can more accurately be translated, God who in segments of time, there were vast periods of time when no revelation was given. There were vast periods of time when nothing was being added to it. Then all of a sudden a prophet would be raised up and he would be given these messages from God and he would then add to it. So that's why it says here, God who at segments of time and in divers manners, or in divers styles, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The Old Testament was laid out over a vast period of time by different men as they were raised up. And then as Paul is getting to here, the subject of the book of Hebrews, he has in these last days spoken unto us by a son. So Jesus came and added an entire new dimension to that biblical record. So what we see then is that the church is spoken of as a pillar in the ground of the truth. And this truth is comprised within the scriptures, and that these scriptures themselves were given by means of revelation. They weren't ideas conjured up in the minds of men. It wasn't some kind of an argumentation between the followers of Jehovah as opposed to the followers of Elohim. It wasn't anything whatsoever except divine revelation by God, given and preserved then in the biblical record as we know today as the Bible. Now, that's the first thing we want to demonstrate. Now, the second thing we have to recognize is this, that the understanding of these scriptures, I'm not talking about the scriptures themselves because they were given by inspiration and preserved, but the understanding of those scriptures is also a direct result of inspiration. The Bible says so. Notice it here, first of all, in John 6, verse number 44. In John 6, verse number 44, Jesus said this, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." What does that mean? That means that it is impossible to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ where you can have any kind of an intimate knowledge and understanding of Christ and His Word and the purpose and plan of God or anything whatsoever in a spiritual relationship with God except it's given to you by the Father. There's no other way. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Now, he actually quotes the scripture for the authority for this statement. And the scripture is found in Isaiah 54, verse 13. And as it is quoted here in the New Testament, "As it is written in the prophets," quote, "and they shall be all taught of God," unquote. How are they going to learn the meaning of the scriptures? Only if they're taught by God. And how are they going to be taught by God? Only if they're called by the Father. And if anyone thinks for one moment that all the people out here in the world who are well-meaning religious people, I met many of my fine friends that I've known for years over there, and they're fine people, but they have not been given spiritual enlightenment. That's not their fault. It isn't anything against them. It's just the absolute grace of God that has given it to us. And we better not treat it lightly. So the only way that one can understand and have any comprehension whatsoever of the meaning of the scriptures and have any relationship with God is if he's called. Jesus said so. Now we can carry this one step further. Let's notice John 15, verses 16 and 26. In John 15, verse number 16, this is what Jesus said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me." Did the disciples go around and decide they were going to join with Jesus? Just like people today. You know, they may be religious people. But I can guarantee you one thing, if they were confronted with the real scriptural truth of what the Bible says, they would not accept it nearly as readily as they think they would. Here are people who are ensconced in a various lifestyle that calls for Sunday observance. What would it do to their world if it suddenly dawned on them that Sunday was not a scriptural day at all, but it was rather a heathen day that was in force many years before Christianity was even established? So Jesus said this, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." So Jesus said very candidly to his disciples that they were not there because of their doing, they were only there because of his doing. And that's just as true today. We did not come to a knowledge of the truth, as I'm going to demonstrate very plainly, because of what we have done. We only came to it because of what God has already decided and what he has done. And this principle that Jesus illustrates is just as true today as it was during his day. Now notice verse number 26. Jesus said, "When the Comforter has come," and here's a reference to the Holy Spirit, because we all recognize that the Comforter in other instances is spoken of as the Holy Spirit. "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth." What is the Holy Spirit called? The Spirit of truth. Now what does that tell you? That tells you that when you're called to a knowledge of God and a relationship with God, you are not called to error, you are called to truth. God's Spirit is not a spirit of error. Otherwise, if you believe what you have accepted in times past is error, then you have not been called by the Holy Spirit. You can only come to truth through God's Spirit, never error. Otherwise, you've never been called. It's that simple. Now, let's notice something else here. Acts 2, verse number 39. Here Peter, in his first inspired message, spoke of repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about these promises that God has given and the Spirit which we would receive, which is the Spirit of truth. And then notice what he said. He said, the promise is unto you and to your children. So children who are reared in the church have been given that same opportunity and same promise. It is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, and this is what I want to emphasize, and even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Who receives those promises? Who becomes a recipient of God's Holy Spirit? Only those who are called. So whether or not we have the knowledge of the truth, there's only one explanation that accounts for it, and that is it came by means of revelation directly from God, and God has given us an understanding to comprehend the Scriptures. I'm going to point out a number of things here regarding the understanding of the Scriptures. So let's go over to Luke 24. Luke 24, this was a text I read a few minutes ago, because Jesus outlined here the three major divisions which divide up and make up the Old Testament. This is in Luke 24, verse 44, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms or the writings concerning me. And then notice the next verse. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Here they had been with Jesus Christ for 3 years and did not understand the Scriptures. Just like most of you, or the vast majority of you, except those of you who were reared in the church and had been taught it from childhood, you were just like me. You tried to read the Bible and it didn't make a bit of sense. It was only after God gave you enlightenment by means of His Holy Spirit and called you to a knowledge of the truth that suddenly it began to make sense and you could read it and understand it. Now, you didn't come to that on your own. It's an impossibility for someone to be able to read the Scriptures and understand it without inspiration from the Holy Spirit. The most brilliant scholars in this world cannot understand the Bible. It makes no difference what their brain power is or what their IQ is. Unless you're inspired and led by God's Spirit, you cannot understand it. Either that or you can't even believe what the Bible itself says, because that's exactly what Jesus is showing here. Notice John 14, verses 16 through 17. John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And this comforter we know is the Holy Spirit. That he may abide with you forever. So here's the Holy Spirit promised to the disciples, and it would be with them forever. Even the Spirit of truth. So again, the Holy Spirit here is spoken of as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you. At that point in time, the Holy Spirit was working with the disciples and was not dwelling in them as an integral part of them until the day of Pentecost. That's why he said, and shall be in you. But it is called the Spirit of truth. The reason it uses the he form here is because the antecedent is comforter, and comforter is masculine in the Greek language, and so it simply refers back to comforter in the masculine tense. We understand that the Holy Spirit is not a third person in the Trinity. It is a very power, the mind, the working of God that gives us understanding and enlightenment. But it is the Spirit of truth, not of error. Why do I say that? Well, when you look back and look at the doctrinal changes that took place in 1974, what was being said at that time? What was being said at that time? They didn't come right out and say it in this language, but this is what it meant. That we did not receive this by means of revelation. We received it by means of scholarship. And since we have to adhere to the latest scholarship trends, we need to change to get into thinking with modern day scholarship. That's not what I was taught when I came into the church in the early 50s. What I was taught in the early 50s was that truth comes by revelation, and that understanding, the understanding of that truth also comes by revelation. And that's absolutely biblical. Now that stopped being preached by the 60s. And by the middle 60s, you didn't hear that at all anymore. But that was absolutely the basis for coming to a knowledge of the truth as we understood it in those early years, and that's exactly what the Bible does teach. And notice now John 16, verse number 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now there's one thing you can absolutely be certain of. If God adds any revelation to previous revelation, it will never contradict it. Jesus said, John 10, verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. So if anything is added, if it is progressive revelation that is added to the original truth that you received, it will concur with it, it will augment it, it will amplify it, it may fill it in, but it will never contradict it or take away from it. So we need to recognize then that truth comes by means of revelation. Notice Paul's statement here in Ephesians 3, verse number 3. In Ephesians 3, verse number 3, Paul said, he's speaking here of this grace of God which is given me to you. In other words, the grace that God gave me, he was able to share and to benefit them by means of it. How that by revelation, verse 3, Ephesians 3, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the revelation, the mystery of God was given to the apostles and the prophets, and it was revealed. So again, it does demonstrate very plainly from the scriptures, the only way we can understand the meaning of those scriptures is by means of revelation. The scriptures themselves were given by revelation, but the understanding of those scriptures also comes by revelation only. The most brilliant scholars in this world are not able to understand it, and if you don't believe that, go out and read what they say, and they'll all have a different idea of what it means. The basis of faith is revelation, and revelation only. That's what God gave us when he called us to a knowledge of that truth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 10. Paul says, beginning in verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We can have no understanding of God's purpose and plan or anything that he's doing or working through us except by one means and one means only. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now either we have the Holy Spirit and we have the truth, or we don't. It's that simple. And if we never had the truth, then it was never the true church. Because the church is a pillar in the ground of the truth. And if it did not have the truth, it was not the church. It's that simple. So says your Bible. All right, now, this revelation is not given to everybody. In fact, it's given to very few, considering the vast numbers of humanity. Notice, first of all, Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse number 25. Here Jesus was chiding these non-believers because they would not accept his calling and the works that he was doing. And he said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for these people. And at that time then, this is Matthew 11, verse number 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Now, who are the wise and prudent? You think for one moment they didn't have scholars back in those days? You think for one moment that it's this modern day, age only, where we have modern scholarship? In about a 200-year period, in about 500 B.C., the Greeks produced 14 first-line geniuses. Nobody to this day has matched the genius capability of the great Greek philosophers. And we have no scholars today that can even begin to match the kind of philosophical reasoning and thinking these men had. We like to think that modern times we have a handle on scholarship. We have no such thing. We have a lot more information we can draw from, but we don't have any intellectual giants today such as existed in that time period. And yet, all of these brilliant scholars, you know what Paul said? They were fools. Why were they fools? They were trying to find an understanding of the cosmos and why man was here and what life was all about, but they were attempting to explain it without any revelation from God. That's what philosophy is. It's an attempt to explain the universe without a revelation from God. Do you think in the days of Jesus there were not brilliant Jewish scholars? Let me tell you something. There are any number of biblical researchers who had rejected the revelation from God and who certainly had rejected Jesus Christ. Those are the people to whom Jesus was referring when he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. That's right, little children, men whose attitude was like a spiritual baby, like a little baby, people who were open-minded and willing to receive it. Not people who had their own opinions about what they thought was right and what they thought was wrong, and they were going to judge and base everything on what they thought in their own hearts and minds, what should be the basis of truth. You start to deal with a little child, and he's open to anything. And when he's an infant, when he's young, of course, when he gets a little older, he gets more opinionated. The longer he lives, the more opinionated he gets. It's like one couple one time was telling me, I really laughed about it. They had a little boy that was 6 years of age. And one day he was tying his shoes, and his mother said, well, Junior, I don't remember what his name was, but she said, Junior, this is not the way you tie your shoes. Here's how you tie your shoes. And she started showing him. He pulled his foot away, and he said, well, Mother, he said, I've tied them this way that I'm tying them all my life. Yeah, 6 years of age. So the older they get, the more opinionated they get. But I can tell you, those who are open to instruction, Jesus says, are babes. They have an attitude of a little babe. And those are the ones to whom truth is given and revealed. It's not given to everybody. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. Are there wise men after the flesh today? You better believe it. There are brilliant people in any walk of life who are so superior to anything we are, there's no comparison. But I can tell you the difference. They have not been given revelation. They have not been given the truth by means of God's Spirit. And I'm talking even about the most brilliant theologians who have not been given that truth. It is not given to everybody. It is given to the few. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Some few are, but not very many. So you see, we come to a knowledge of God's truth as a result of a call, and that call is only given to a few. It isn't given to the vast majority. It is not intended to be given to the vast majority at this time. Now, I want to emphasize this point again. We are not called to error, we are called to truth. If we are called to error, then we have never been called by the Holy Spirit, or we've never been in the true church. It's that simple. Let's notice 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 13. Here's what Paul said. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because When you received the Word of God, what was the Word of God? It was the preaching of Paul. Paul said you were called by the gospel. The gospel message which he preached was a means by which they were given enlightenment, but only as a result of the workings of the Holy Spirit. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, who gave that word? Men. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the Word of God was spoken by men, and as it says here specifically, as it is in truth. That Word of God was truth, and indeed is truth. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We can pick it up here in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, Paul says. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom. Now, some people enjoy that type of thing. You go back and try to read the Greek philosophers and you'll find it's difficult to even understand what they're talking about. But some people have a penchant to that type of thing and they enjoy it. Paul said that was not the way he brought the truth. Why is he writing this? Because who are Corinthians? They were Greeks, weren't they? What was the whole Grecian philosophy built around? Except sophisticated forms of reasoning. That's why he said what the Greeks want, they want wisdom. And what do the Jews want? They want some kind of a sign. And he said, I'm not giving the Jews any kind of a sign, nor am I giving the Greeks wisdom. But I'm preaching Christ and him crucified. Yes, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul came there, preached the simple, as he said, the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, and the miracles that went along, as he says here, that your faith should not stand on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We've got to recognize, brethren, that the basis of our faith is that revelation we've received from God by means of His Spirit, and that's the only thing that matters. Paul is going to show here very plainly that the wisdom of men is an error. But we speak the wisdom of God. Well, verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are spiritually mature. What he's talking about is now they understand the spiritual things, and that's the spiritual wisdom. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Whatever the great thinkers and scholars and philosophers and leaders of this world think, Paul said, that's going to come to naught. That's not the kind of thing we're preaching. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. This wisdom could only come by means of revelation, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. How did they come to comprehend the truth then? Only by means of God's Spirit. Not by men's wisdom, not by sophisticated arguments, not by technicalities. Although those all may play a certain part in the overall scheme of things, true. But that's not the basis of it. You see, when those doctrinal changes were made in 1974, what was the basis for their changes? They said technical arguments. And they absolutely refuted divine revelation. And they've been on that course ever since. So as we read here, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So that's how we come to know it. 1 John 5, verse number 20. Here's what God has given us according to the biblical record. 1 John 5, verse number 20. We know that the Son of God is come, John wrote, and has given us an understanding. How do we have an understanding? Because we were able to conjure it up in our own minds Because we were scholars and we were able to study and come to this conclusion and that conclusion, and we learned this technical point and we learned that technical point by our own doing? Not according to the Bible. He has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. Now, why cannot then the scholars of this world come to an understanding of the truth? I'll tell you why. Read it here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. No way he's going to comprehend and understand it on his with his own ability. In fact, the Greek actually reads here, they are foolishness to him. It should mean, it should be translated, they are mentally tasteless or insipid to him. He has no interest in them. Not the true spiritual things. Now, there are a lot of people who are Bible scholars, and they have interest in Bible technicalities and various points of information and data here and there and this type of thing. But as far as having a real comprehension of the spiritual, let's say, backbone of what the Bible's all about, they have no interest in that. In fact, you can drive down the highway and you will say a sign and it will read to the effect that Jesus has made you free. You're free indeed, you know, and the idea is that you're free from obeying God. You're free from having to keep the commandments and the law of God. You're free to just do whatever you want, except just somehow or another purport to use this name of Jesus, and that makes everything okay. They don't know that what Jesus was talking about is you're going to be free from slavery to sin. You're going to be freed from the traditions that hold you enslaved to the ways of this world and the devil. That's what you're freed from. You're going to be free from the pull of your human nature and all those lusts and passions that control people. That's what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about being free from God's law. And yet that's how scholars in this world interpret it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Absolutely. You bring up the matter of the Sabbath and the holy days and the keeping of God's law to most of these religious people out here and see what kind of a retort you get. They're foolishness to them. And I can tell you what God says about the wisdom of this world in Jeremiah 10, verse number 14. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. By comparison to God, you know what that means? The word brutish means? It means stupid. Every man is stupid in his knowledge. That is, when you begin to compare spiritual things. I'm not talking about technical knowledge and, you know, all kinds of very complicated modern technical things that people are involved in. There are great minds that are involved in those things. You know, we're not putting those things down at all. They all have their proper place. But I can tell you this, unless you have the revelation of God behind that, they're not going to be used properly, and they have not been used properly. This is why the Bible says back in the book of Proverbs, if you have fear and trust in God, then you'll have understanding in everything. And what it means is that you'll have a proper conception of where things belong in their proper perspective. Doesn't mean you'll have all the technical data and information that scientists and various brilliant people have, but you can certainly see where they belong in their rightful place, which most of them cannot see. So the carnal mind is, the natural mind is enmity against God. What does it say here in Romans 8, verse number 7? The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's why scholars in this world cannot comprehend the truth unless they're called and given a divine revelation by means of the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. They can never understand it. That's God's doing. And if we have any understanding of the Scriptures, we'd better recognize where it came from. It wasn't something we conjured up in our own minds. It was given by means of revelation. So says your Bible. Now, the Bible does show that truth was given in the latter days. Notice Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse number 19. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." What did Jesus say? Right down at the very time when this world comes to an end, his disciples would be here and that truth would be here. Now he made another statement in Matthew 10, verse number 23. He said, "You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." So there's going to be large sections even of Israel who have never really heard the truth to this very day. But that truth is here. And that truth is given by means of revelation. And in Matthew 24, verse number 44, Jesus said, "Therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Well, people, you know, they've been thinking that coming is going to occur at any time for generations, I suppose. In fact, one man I was talking to on my recent trip up in Montana, was a stranger to me, but he was a nice rancher gentleman there. We got to talking, and he got to telling about world events and terrible things that are developing in the world, and he said, "I think the rapture's right at hand." I never said anything. People have been thinking that for generations. That isn't anything new. Anyway, he says here, "Therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." The very time you think he isn't going to come, that's the time he's going to come. But the time you think he is going to come, that's the time he isn't going to come. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season?" What is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about his imminent return. He's talking about somebody that is taking care of the household. And he says, what are they doing? They're giving meat in due season. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." So here are going to be those who are feeding, taking care of the flock, right down at the very time, and they're going to be blessed for doing that, he said, when his Lord comes. That tells you very plainly there's truth here in these latter days. This world has not been abandoned to error. God's truth is here, and it has always been here. Maybe not in some large organized manner, but it has been here nevertheless, according to Jesus' promise. But I'll tell you one thing he did say. There was going to be an apostasy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What does verse number 3 say? "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come an apostasy first." Falling away is an improper translation. It is not talking about a falling away from a church organization. It is talking about a church organization falling away from the truth. That's what an apostasy is. And let me also tell you this. You cannot apostatize from error. You can only apostatize from truth. You cannot have an apostasy unless you first have truth. What was the basis of the apostasy that occurred in 1974? Scholarship. They reputed divine revelation. They did that when they rejected a Monday Pentecost. And that opened the door for every other rejection that occurred. They rejected that revelation which had been given to each one of them through the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And that whole church went astray. And this scripture is telling there's going to be an apostasy, and that means there had to be truth first in the latter days. Now, there's one thing about the truth that we all must recognize. Truth is to be obeyed. It isn't something you just purport to believe in and then do your own thing. The Bible emphasizes that that truth must be obeyed. Notice 1 Peter 1, verse number 22. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." How do you purify your soul? How do you clean your life up? How do you get away from all the rotten, evil things in this world? By obeying the truth. Truth is to be obeyed. It isn't to be something you hang up on a rack, you know, like you do your hat, and then you look at it and you say, "That's great, I have it," but you don't do anything with it. it's to be obeyed. Romans 2, verse number 8. Paul speaks here of those who will be blessed and receive God's benefits, but he also speaks of those who are going to be cursed. And in verse 8 he says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth." That's right. They had it given to them, but they wouldn't obey it. But they instead obey unrighteousness. What's going to happen to them? Indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Makes no difference. Truth is to be obeyed. It isn't to be just looked at. Galatians 3, verse number 1. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Truth is to be obeyed. And then in Titus 1, verse number 14, Paul says this. He's speaking of these particular people, you know, that had these problems, and rebuked them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Then, as he says here in verse number 14, "Neither giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." That's right. The truth is to be obeyed. It's not to be turned from. Now, finally, in closing, I don't like to close on a negative note, but it's very appropriate at this time, and that's simply this. What makes the unpardonable sin unpardonable? Why is the unpardonable sin unpardonable? It tells us right here in Hebrews 6, verse number 4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away," it is impossible, it's saying here, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance." Now, why is that? Well, the answer is very plain. You're called to a knowledge of the truth one time and one time only. You'll never be called again. And if you do not hang on to that truth with your whole heart and mind and being, and if you do not realize its value, and you let it slip, and you finally get to the place, to the point of no return, you will never be called to the knowledge of that truth again, and you have committed the unpardonable sin. That's what you need to realize. We all came to a knowledge of the truth by means of divine revelation. That's the only way we ever came to it. Let's recognize the value, and let's never allow ourselves to ever turn from understanding the importance of divine revelation.